pretty important guy. I hope most of us have heard of him, living in America. So do any of you know how George Washington died? I'm not going to give a quiz. I'm not going to make you stand up and say it, but just kind of curious if you know. We had a high school student in first service who knew. Kind of. Actually, the funny part is nobody really knows how George Washington died. He had some sort of infection going on in his throat that killed him. Exactly what it was, nobody really knows. There's from the eyewitness testimonies and the writings, doctors nowadays try to figure out exactly what was wrong with him and why it killed him, but nobody knows for sure. But what I want to do this morning is I want to share with you his treatment, the last couple days of his life and how they cared for him while he was dying, okay? Few different things. He had three different doctors that they called in, the best ones of the time. These guys were experts. And so he called in these three different doctors that cared for George Washington while he died, and while he was dying, and here's a few things they did. One is they had this chemical concoction that they would use, and they put it on different places in his skin to create these huge blisters. Because what they believed was that the blisters then would pull the toxins away from the swelling in his throat, and it would go to the blisters, and that would help him. Didn't work, in case you were curious. Another thing they did is they gave him a mixture of molasses, vinegar, and butter that he was supposed to swallow that would help his throat. He actually almost suffocated on it and died just then because it was too thick, but they were able to save him from that. They gave him a mixture to drink which was partially mercury in hopes that he would vomit out the impurities. So that was another thing they did for the guy. And then during this entire time, they practiced bloodletting, which they would remove some of his blood to take the toxins out. At least that was the theory. From the time he got sick to when he actually died, they removed about 40% of his blood from his body during that time. And so that was the care he received on his deathbed. So when you hear that, you got to think, did he die of his illness or his treatment? Is the question. And it's quite possible it was his treatment. Now, again, these were the good doctors of the time. They were doing their very best. They weren't quacks. These were the normal practices of the time and things that they would do. And so they were giving him the best medicine that they had and trying to save him as he was suffocating, basically, because of his infection and his swelling and whatever it was that was going on in his throat. So I bring up that story today because I want to ask you the question, who knows what's best for you? Who knows what's best for you? Now, is it your spouse? When it comes to getting dressed on Sunday, it's my spouse that knows what's best for me. Who knows what's best for you? Your spouse, your parents, your doctor? We're sitting here in church, so when I ask who knows what's best for you, what should your answer be? God, right? God knows what's best for you, okay? But do we live like that? Do we live like that? And a good place to ask that is your prayer life. Do you pray like that? Do you pray like God knows what's best for you? Probably the best example is a parent and a child, right? My children want candy for breakfast. Is that what's best for them? Paula, quit shaking your head. Yes, that's not. That's not what's best for you guys. Actually, some of the cereal they eat is not much different than candy, honestly. But as a parent, we don't just give our children whatever they want. We give our children what's best for them. And we understand that between parents and children, but do we understand that between us and God? We say we do, but do we really understand that? Today, we're going to be looking at the second half of our Thanksgiving messages from Psalm 107. Last week, we looked at Psalm 107, and we talked about the fact that Thanksgiving must begin with God. We talked about the things in our world, the hopelessness, the addiction, the depression, the extreme trials, the struggles in our world, that if we take God, we take his love and his rescue through Jesus Christ out of the picture, then thankfulness very quickly disappears, doesn't it? In fact, I argued last week that there's not really anything to be thankful for if we take Christ out of the picture. And so real Thanksgiving, we talked about the fact that our world doesn't really celebrate Thanksgiving much anymore, and part of the reason for that is, what does the world have to be thankful for? We hold that key to true thankfulness, and that's the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. And so we talked about the fact that Thanksgiving has to begin with God. If you're going to have a true heart of thankfulness, a true heart, not just saying the words, but a true heart of thankfulness, then that begins with Christ. And so we looked at the first half of Psalm 107. Well, what I want to talk about today is that Thanksgiving must end with God as well. Thanksgiving must end with God. And we're going to look at Psalm 107, verses 33 through 43. That's where we're at today. Psalm 107, verses 33 through 43. And here's the two things that I want to talk about from these verses. Number one, we thank God because he often gives us what we want. And the second thing is that we thank God because he always gives us what we need. Okay? So those are the two things we're going to talk about today. Let's look at those verses. Psalm 107, beginning in verse 33. Says, he turns rivers into deserts, springs into thirsty ground, and fruitful land into salty wasteland because of the wickedness of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into a pool and dry land into springs. He causes the hungry to settle there, and they establish a city where they can live. They sow fields and plant vineyards that yield a fruitful harvest. He blesses them, and they multiply greatly. He does not let their livestock decrease. When they are diminished and are humbled by cruel oppression and sorrow, he pours out contempt on nobles and makes them wander in a trackless wasteland. But he lifts the needy out of their suffering and makes their families multiply like flocks. The upright see it and rejoice, and all injustice shuts its mouth. Let whoever is wise pay attention to these things and consider the Lord's acts of faithful love. Let me pray for us. Father, as we come today, I ask that you would open up your word. As usually happens when we look into your scriptures, we're going to hear some hard things, some things that maybe we didn't come prepared to hear, or maybe we don't want to hear. Lord, I ask that you would open up our hearts to truly receive what it is that you have to say. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we can hold your word in our hands. Let us never take for granted the fact that you have spoken loud and clear, and you have given us the complete revelation for us to hold in our hands today, to know your will, to know your person, your character, who you are, how you work, what you desire, what love, real love, looks like, and what you want to do in our lives. And so, Father, I ask that we would look into this intently today, wanting to hear what you have to say. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would hide me behind the cross and glorify Jesus Christ here in this place. He is the only one who is worthy. We want him to be lifted up, to be glorified, to be honored here in this place, and no one else. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would speak loud and clear. Get me out of the way. Just remove me from the picture, and we just want to hear your voice. We just want to hear from you today. And so I ask that you speak loud and clear through your scriptures. Bless us with your presence in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing I want to talk about is we thank God. Thank God because he often gives us what we want. He often gives us what we want. I want to start with the fun verses in this passage. Verses 35 through 38 of Psalm 107. This is good stuff. It says he turns a desert into a pool, dry land into springs. He causes the hungry to settle there, and they establish a city where they can live. They sow fields and plant vineyards. They yield a fruitful harvest. He blesses them, and they multiply greatly. He does not let their livestock decrease. This is the message you most often hear around Thanksgiving time. This is the message we love. We give thanks to God for all the good things he has done in your life. And he has done incredible things. And so we look around and we look at whatever it is, just the good things, the great things he's done in our life. And we say, let's give thanks to God. You count your blessings, right? We look at all the incredible things that he does. You count up all the great stuff that God has done for you. And that should be your reason to give thanks. And there is so much truth to this throughout the scriptures. Psalm 37 25 says, I was young and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging for bread. I've lived a long time and I've seen God always take care of his people. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. And another great passage of promise in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus promises to give us good things. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning of verse 7, Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Who among you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks him for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" That's that promise that we have, that he desires to give us good things, the things that we ask. He desires to bless us. Now, as we read that, this is why the whole scripture is important. Because as we read that, we need to also make sure that we don't now, because of one passage that Jesus spoke, preach a prosperity gospel. That God just desires to give you whatever it is that you want. Because the scripture also tells us in John 15, 18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. I don't know about you, but I don't like it when people hate me. That's not something I look forward to. Or Luke 14, 33, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. And so we have to be careful to take this all together as one word of God, as one scripture. And so the question is, what is God's main concern? As the one who is the gift giver, as the one who is giving us what it is that we ask for, what we desire, what is his biggest concern for us? 2 Peter 3:9 said, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise." He hasn't forgotten what he said. "As some understand slowness, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So what's his biggest desire? Is he gives gifts. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. More than anything, God wants people to come to know him through Christ. That's what he wants. That's his desire. God's main concern is not making sure that Shane's life is comfortable. His main concern is that people know Jesus. That's what he's worried about. And so I want you to think for a minute. Just take a minute and think back on your life. How would your life look if you gotten everything you asked for in your prayers? That's a little bit of a scary thought sometimes, isn't it? I can tell you right now, I would not be your pastor, guaranteed. Probably these little ones wouldn't be sitting in the front row, and my wife wouldn't be back there teaching children's church. Shane's life would be very different right now if I got everything I asked for. And you see, what happens is if we create a God who gives us everything that we want, who's really God? I am, right? And all I've created is a genie who just does what I want, a powerful genie who just does what I ask. So we thank God. And here's what I want us to get from this. We thank God because oftentimes we get what we want. He's able to teach us and work out our best while doing the things that we desire at the same time. Here's what I want you to remember. We give thanks to God because he often works for our very best by giving us the very things we desire. As a parent, I don't know if you're able to read the weekly devotion this week, but I spoke a little bit about that in the devotion this week. And it's the idea of the beautiful thing when your child asks for something that's good for them, right? And how wonderful that is. And when they ask for something, you can say, "Man, I can fulfill your request. I can do exactly what you want while doing what's very best for you." And that's a wonderful place to be. And it's a beautiful place to be. And it's amazing that our God, in our sinfulness and our brokenness and our ignorance and all those things, he can still give us the things we desire while doing what's good for us. And that's a beautiful thing. And he does that in our lives so often and so many times. And I've seen it over and over and over again. So we give thanks to God because he often works for our very best by giving us the very things we desire. And that's a beautiful thing. But there's so much more to giving thanks than just that. Now we're going to take a minute and look at the verses in Psalm 107 that are a little more difficult, aren't quite as much fun to read. And they bookend what we just read. That's verses 33 and 34, and then 39 through the end of the psalm. So verses 33 and 34 begin and kind of tell us the opposite of what we want to hear. It says, "He turns rivers into desert, springs into thirsty ground, and fruitful land into salty wasteland because of the wickedness of its inhabitants." And then we go down to verse 39. It says, "When they are diminished and are humbled by cruel oppression and sorrow, he pours contempt on nobles and makes them wander in a trackless wasteland. but he lifts the needy out of their suffering and makes their families multiply like flocks. The upright see it and rejoice, and all injustice shuts its mouth. Let whoever is wise pay attention to these things and consider the Lord's acts of faithful love. The real hard truth is that God's going to do what's very best for you, even if you don't like it. That's the hard truth. That's the difficult truth, that God's going to do the very best, even if you don't understand, even if you don't like it very much. And that idea is throughout the scripture as well. Again, back in the book of Matthew, right before the passage we read in chapter 7, there's a passage in chapter 6 where Jesus explains this. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 24. It says, "No one can serve two masters, since he will either hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Consider the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they? Can any of you add one moment to his lifespan by worrying? And why do you worry about clothes? Observe how the wild flowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin thread. Yet I tell you that Solomon, in all his splendor, was adorned like one of these. That's how God clothes the grass of the field, which here today and thrown into the furnace tomorrow. Won't he do much more for you, O you of little faith? So don't worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you." That theology of God's provision, even when you don't see it, even if it's not coming in the way you asked or the way that you desired, that's the theology that behind what's become one of my most favorite passages in Scripture these last few years, and it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is a passage where Paul talks about his struggles. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning verse 7, halfway through that verse, Paul says, "Therefore, so that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to torment me, so that I would not exalt myself." Concerning this thorn, this torment, this struggle that he has, "I pleaded with the Lord three times that he'd leave me, that he'd take it away. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me.'" We also see this picture in the story of Job after he literally loses absolutely everything in his life. Job chapter 1, verse 20 through 22, it says that this, "Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground in worship and said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised.'" In all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Never once did he say, "God, you messed up," in all that that happened. You see, brothers and sisters, part of being a Christian is recognizing that you don't always know what's best for you. Think about it. When we talk about the story of Christ, the gospel, the good news, salvation, if you're going to come to Christ for the salvation of your soul, for the forgiveness of your sins, what's the first thing you have to do? Admit that you need it, right? The first thing you do is you admit that you've screwed up, that you don't know the right thing, and you've obviously done the wrong thing. That's one of the first steps. It's the first step of coming to Christ. So part of being a believer is recognizing that I don't always know what's best. I don't always know what's best. Philippians 3, 7 and 8 says, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ." So that's the idea. That's the story that we find all throughout Scripture. Is that recognition that I do not know what is best for me. And there's only one person who does. And that's my God. And that is something to be thankful for. Which sounds strange, right? It's not usually the Thanksgiving sermon you hear. Why don't you hear that preached a lot? Well, I think there's two big reasons. Number one, we live in a culture where material success equals good person. And you might not say that out loud. But a lot of times, that's how we live. You see someone who is doing very well, and you automatically relate that to that person is good. And if you don't think so, let's flip it around and say, when's the last time you drove by and you saw someone begging for food alongside the road, and you said, that must be a great guy. I bet you he's a great guy. You see, we make that connection that if you're materially successful, if things are going really good for you, then you must be a good person. And so that's one reason, but there's a second reason that we don't hear this preached very often, and it's because it's scary. It's because it's scary. It means that you put absolutely everything in God's hands, believing that He has your very best interests at heart. And that's hard. Because I think I know what I need. I think I know what's best for me. And for me to go, you know what? I don't know. God, you know. Do whatever you see fit. Oh, man, that's hard. That's hard to do. Do you know who set the perfect example? I'll give you a hint. He set the perfect example in everything. Jesus' final prayer before he went to the cross. Father, I don't want to do this. I don't want to suffer. I don't want to be tortured. I don't want to be humiliated in front of everyone and die. So can we do this any other way? That's my preference. However, what did he say? Not my will, but yours be done. Man, I don't pray that way very often. Lord, here's what I want, so let's move on with that. That's not the prayer. And again, let's wrap this right back up to where we started. That's a reason to be thankful that my God is bigger than my ignorance, my sinfulness, my self-centeredness, that I can pray for those things and God will say no. Man, that's a reason to be thankful. As scary as it seems, that's a reason to be thankful. Even though, God, I don't know what it's going to look like. I don't know what you're going to do. I don't know how this is going to end up. Thank you for not just doing what I say. That's a reason to be thankful. And it's not our place. If you look at Isaiah 29:16, it says, you turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it? He did not make me. Can the pot say to the potter, he knows nothing? That's what we do, right? When we pray those ways, when we tell God what it is that he needs to do for us, that's the pot saying to the potter, hey, you messed up. You're supposed to make me different. And that's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. So remember this. We give thanks to God because he works for our very best, even when we have no idea what that is. We give thanks to God because he works for our very best, even when we have no idea what that is. And that is a reason to be thankful. So how do we do this? Let me close this off. How do we give it all to God? How do we put those things in his hand in a thankful way and not a scary way? Romans 8:32 says, he did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Is that not just the most logical statement in Scripture? The one who gave his own son, who sacrificed his own son to save you, why in the heck are you worried about what he's going to do with your job or your house or your car or Bo's dishwasher? Why are you worried about that? He gave his one. Why in the world would he ever do anything now except for what's best for you? That makes no sense. I want to end with a passage in the book of Ephesians. Now, this one, as we look into it, might not seem, it's Ephesians chapter 3, if you want to start turning there. This is one of those where you might go, well, this has nothing to do with it, right? But hang in there with me because it does. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning of verse 1. And we're going to follow Paul's reasoning. This is our last passage for today. Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, you have heard, haven't you, about the administration of God's grace that he gave to me for you? The mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have briefly written above. By reading this, you are able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. This was not made known to people in other generations, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Holy Spirit. The Gentiles are co-heirs, members of the same body, and partners in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I was made a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the working of his power. This grace was given to me, the least of all the saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ and to shed light for all about the administration of the mercy hidden for ages in God who created all things. This is so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. This is according to his eternal purpose accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So then I ask you not to be discouraged over my afflictions on your behalf, for they are your glory. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Now, what he is saying there is he's saying this incredible thing hidden from the very beginning of time, the incredible mercy of God, his multifaceted wisdom, his plan for grace and his plan for salvation for all people, including the Gentiles, and how you are brought in and we are all now one people in God. We are one family in Christ. All this incredible stuff. God is using me to do this as I'm being beaten and put in prison and all these different things. And so, you know, back in the day, would Paul have sat down and prayed, "Lord, in the coming years, I ask that I would be beaten and imprisoned"? That would not be his prayer. But now, as he looks at his life, he says, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for everything that I've been through, because I get to be the one that tells this story, this incredible story of who God is and what he's done." For Paul, it's all worth it. As the Westminster Catechism says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's your purpose. Not to be comfortable. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So let me tell you this. The best thing for us, the very best thing for us, and man, this is hard. This is hard for me to say. This is hard for me right now to say. The best thing for us is not money or possessions or even health and safety. I hate that one. The best thing for us is ultimately to know our God. Understanding this truth will enable us to give thanks in all circumstances. Going back to George Washington, you know what the last thing he said was? Last words of George Washington. "'Tis well." The last thing he said before he died. He knew he was dying. He had told the doctors, "You know what? Leave me alone. Quit." He knew he was dying. So he got all his affairs in order, made sure everything was good to go. The last thing he said before he died was, "'Tis well." It's good. This morning we sang a hymn that actually, growing up as a kid, was one of my favorite hymns. "It Is Well With My Soul" is hymn number 410 in the old Baptist hymnal. We used to have a hymn sing night where we could request hymns when I was a kid. And I can remember as a kid, I don't know why I liked the song, because it made no sense to me, especially once I learned the story. The song was written by a guy named Horatio Spafford. And it was written after several traumatic events in his life. The first was the death of his only son. He actually was lived in Chicago, was from Chicago. He had one boy and four girls. Is that a little familiar? One boy and four girls. And in 1971, his only son passed away as a young child. And then about a year later, the Great Chicago Fire wiped out everything that he owned. He was a successful businessman and lost everything in that fire. Then in 1873, a couple years later, after his son had passed away, he decided to travel to Europe with his family. And he had some business to attend to, so he sent his wife and his four daughters ahead of him. And while they were crossing the Atlantic, their ship hit another ship and sank incredibly quickly. They didn't have time to launch lifeboats or anything. And all four of his daughters died, and only his wife survived. When she finally reached land, she sent a telegram to him that simply said, "Saved alone. Saved alone." So as he was traveling to go meet his grieving wife, when his ship came to that spot, the captain of the ship actually came and got him and said, "Hey, this is actually where the ship went down." And he began writing this song in that spot. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. It is well." I heard this story when I was younger and then never understood how in the world could this man write this song. But now I realize that only an incredible faith in God, in his passionate love, these two aspects, his passionate love and his powerful provision, how much he loves you and how much power he has to take care of you. Only that incredible faith can lead to this kind of thanksgiving in the midst of such difficult times. God often gives us what we want, but he always gives us what we need. Thanksgiving must begin and end with God. Amen. Stand with me and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your incredible love and your incredible provision. Heavenly Father, I want to come today and I just want to confess that I am sorry for the times in my life over and over again where I have thought I know better than you. I'm sorry for the times when I have blamed you, I have argued with you, I have spoken condemning words to you because you have not carried out my will. Because now, Father, as I reflect back on those things, you had something so much greater in mind for me. My will would have ruined my life, and you provided exactly what I need. And Father, I also want to thank you for the times in my life where you gave me exactly what I asked for, where you blessed me in ways you gave in abundance. I asked for something, you gave me so much more than I ever imagined. Father, I thank you for those times. And Father, I thank you most of all that I can come to you every single day with my desires and my requests and know that you will bless me in amazing ways. There will be days where you give me above and beyond all I could ask or imagine. And there will be days where I receive possibly the opposite of what I asked for. But Father, I thank you that I can come to you and just bare my heart and bring all my requests, knowing that I'm safe and sound because you're always going to do what's best for me. Lord, I thank you that I can come to you in my stupidity and my ignorance and my sinfulness, and I can bear my heart to you because you will always do what's best for me. And Father, what an incredible reason to give thanks to you today, that you keep me safe from myself. And so, Father, as we come today as a church, I just ask that we would be a people who would learn to say, "Not my will, but yours be done." Who learn to joyfully give thanks because you give us what we need. And Heavenly Father, I ask that we would be a people who are light to this dark world, not because everything's perfect and you always give us everything we ask for, but we would be light to this dark world because we would demonstrate that we have a God who always... I've lived a long time. I've been young and now I'm old and I've never seen God's people forsaken. So, Father, I ask that we be a light to this dark world, not that people would see that as a Christian we get everything we ask for, but as a Christian we are protected and cared for from the world around us and from ourselves. And, Lord, I just ask that our joyfulness, our thanksgiving in the midst of these situations in the Job situations, in the Horatio Spafford situations, the George Washington situations, Lord, that in those situations people would see that we are thankful because God has always given us what's best, that that would be light to this dark world. And people would see that that's the kind of God that we serve. And we understand we're still children and you're still the Father. And we're safe in your arms. And we can wake up every morning giving thanks and lay our head down every night feeling safe. Because we are the children and you are the Father and we are safe in your arms. Lord, let that be our light during this season, during this Thanksgiving, and every other day of the year. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you.